when I'm finished, I'm finished. So the Tullochs have me puzzled tonight. All by themselves over here on the right-hand side. Oh, they've got joined by two more. He doesn't want the sun. Oh, very good. I understand fully. I was talking about the panels. They tell me that there's three different kinds. I only see two, but maybe I'm not observant enough. I often wonder about that. Why are there different kinds of glass panels or plastic panels in the windows? Open your Bibles this evening, please, in Revelation, in the book of the Revelation and chapter 4. Revelation and chapter 4. This morning we were looking at some thoughts relating to the throne, which we encounter in Matthew 25. And it's a throne which speaks of a future time when there will be one sitting on that throne or standing on the throne, as we'll see a little bit tonight. There's possibility of both. And he indeed is the one who judges. And in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, he is judging the nations. And he's judging the nations as to their treatment of the brethren of our Savior, of the one who is on the throne, which in the context we understand to be the nation of Israel. It's a very serious thought that nations will indeed be judged according to how they have treated God's earthly people. Now, all the way through Scripture, we need to keep that little distinction in mind, the distinction between the things that are said to individuals, the things that are said to nations, the things that are said to the church, and so on. If we don't keep those things clearly in mind, we're going to run into difficulties. We'll be taking things that were said, for instance, to a king of Israel or a king of Judah, and we will be taking those as something that was said to us. Now, there's always the possibility in the Scriptures of seeing in the Lord's dealing with a nation or with a group, we can see principles involved that we can see application for in our lives. But we must remember the context that things are found in the Scriptures. It's a very important thought. I mentioned this morning that there's a sister who has asked me to answer a question. And as we were driving up from the 401, my mind was mulling over how I should phrase my response to her. I'm not yet decided whether I should write her a letter on paper or send her an email, or maybe both, in which I am going to attempt to explain that her conundrum, the question, is based on a lack, perhaps, of understanding of the context. Context is extremely important in our understanding of the Scriptures. Another thing that we need to keep very firmly in our minds is that there is one author to the Scriptures. We read in Paul's letter to Timothy, where Paul writes there and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's one of the English translations. One of the other translations said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means the same thing. The word in the Greek is not so much inspired in the sense that we would think of it. He's an inspired artist or an inspired whatever. It's the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so the translations which render it that way are more faithful to the Greek. That's an important thought, because God cannot lie. God cannot contradict himself. And so if we come across things which we find maybe are seeming to jar, seeming to bump up against one another, there is a lack of understanding on our part for whatever reason. Maybe because of what I mentioned earlier, that context is important. this dear sister has asked me about something which occurs in John chapter 15. And the first thought that needs to be brought into that whole thing is that the Lord here was speaking very strictly to his disciples. This is the upper room ministry. He was not speaking to anybody else but the 11 who were with him at that time. And of course, in the early part of that passage in chapter 13, the 12. But we read, of course, in chapter 13 that Judas went out, so there were 11. And so everything in chapter 15 needs to be understood very clearly in the context of the Lord speaking to his own 11 disciples. But when we think of the Lord indeed being the author of all scriptures, it means that we're going to see things all through scriptures that hang together. I don't know the exact timing of when I was here last. I don't remember how it fit with an episode that took place in our house, where one day our youngest daughter, whom some of you know, Sandra, she looked at my three bookcases of bookshelves of books, and she said, "Dad, it's time," or this is a very condensed rendering of what she said, "it's time that you got rid of some of those." And so with great remorse, I said, "Okay, but there are certain books that you cannot touch." And so in the process, we're down to one bookshelf now. Two complete IKEA bookshelves of books have gone. Some went into their furnace because they were books that I had purchased, some of them when I was teaching at Kawartha Lakes and was teaching cults and world religions. So I bought books that I would not want anybody else to have. I bought them for the purpose of understanding cults and other aberrations. So those books went into the furnace, and I hope they heated their home with those books quite well. And other books went into personal libraries and went into assembly libraries. But I told her, I said, there are certain books that you cannot touch. And there were perhaps four or five authors. I said, these authors you cannot touch. And there were two sections of books, three actually, that I said, no, these three areas you can't have either. All my books on Romans, all my books on Hebrews, and I have a whole section on manhood and womanhood and all of the relating things, about that much of shelf space, and I said, those three areas I want to keep. And so I did. One of the authors is a person that I love very deeply in his writings. At the present time, I understand that he's suffering dementia, which is very sad. And one of the books in particular, and the reason I'm mentioning is it because it touches on what we are going to be looking at this evening, is called The Riches of Divine Wisdom. Now, it's a big book. It cost me $25. Of course, nowadays, 25 bucks, what's that? And that's a visit to Tim Hortons with a friend. So, I mean, $25 isn't what it used to be. I can remember working for Milt Fiss in his gas station, and the young lads would come in and they would ask for 50 cents of gas. Now, you couldn't meter out 50 cents of gas today. That would be two drops and a third, possibly. But anyway, but it's a very good book. It's a very heavy book. And what the author is doing, he is looking at the many ways in which the Spirit of God in the New Testament is using Old Testament things. And it's a very wonderful book. He goes through it in a very orderly way, in a very good way. And this evening, we're going to see a couple of things that relate to that. Now, in chapter 4 of Revelation, I want to touch on a number of things. The first one touches on the matter of context. You'll notice that right at the beginning of chapter 4, John writes and says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now, depending on your personal theology and the presuppositions that you come to the Scripture with, you may have a differing opinion about that. But certainly it goes back to what the Lord said to him in chapter 1. He says, I want you to write some things down, and he specifically mentions three things: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which must be hereafter. And most interpreters and understanders of Revelation would tell us that that essentially is the division of the book of Revelation. The chapter 1 is dealing with the vision that he saw on the Isle of Patmos when he heard the great voice behind him, and he turned and he saw one there, and he heard this great voice, one who said many very wonderful things in that first chapter. That's the things that he saw: the lampstand, the stars, and all of those things which are in chapter 1. And then chapters 2 and 3 deal with the things which would be following that, which is the letters to the churches. And we're not going to look at the letters to the churches, but when you come to the end of chapter 3, you have this very strong statement: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a very strong statement that we need to pay attention to chapters 2 and 3. The Spirit, the Lord himself, as we read, to the church at Ephesus, write this, to the church at Pergamos, write this, to the church at Thessalonica, and so on, all the way down through the seven churches, write this. And here it is the Spirit says to the churches, after these things I looked. So there's a break, there's a division. And as the angel says to him, the voice speaking to him, with the first voice which I heard was a trumpet speaking, says, come up hither. And so we see a change in locale. We see a change in the context. The context is no longer the seven churches of Asia Minor. The context is no longer the vision that he saw of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1. The context is what follows. And it takes place in heaven. He was taken into heaven. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, we're not going to read any further tonight because it's the throne that I'm concerned with this evening and what we read here about this throne. No, I'm not certain who the 24 elders are. They're called elders. They have thrones. They have crowns and they have thrones. And there's a lot of speculation. Some people would say this and some people would say the other. And right now, I'm not concerned about that. I do have opinions. Don't misunderstand me. Some people tell me that I have too strong opinions, but in our opinions, we are not to be too abrasive and aggressive with them. But I'm concerned about this throne. It's a marvelous thing. I said this morning that my training was in mining and geology, and my favorite subject was mineralogy. Digger Gorman was a great person. He's passed on by now. But Digger Gorman knew more about minerals and particularly all of their what they gave in terms of useful metals and so on, and he was great. And he taught us a lot about minerals. I still think of all of the times that we went up to the McDonald mine, for instance, the back end of Bancroft up there, and we found some very precious crystals there. We went down the Bycroft mine. We went to asbestos in Quebec. We went to all sorts of different places as our training. And crystals are beautiful. I've often wanted to have a particular crystal. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because you might rush out and buy one, and they're very expensive, but I've thought of this particular crystal that's one crystal I would really like to have because of the way it is. Crystals are beautiful. And as we go down through this passage, John is saying things here that literally give us an image, but we can't really relate to anything that we know. You'll notice that he uses words that we're going to find more of when we go back to the Old Testament. He says appearance. The appearance was like this, and the appearance was that, and so on. What is he saying? Well, he was saying that these things he saw, but it's difficult to describe. And so he gives us ideas as to their color. There's emerald and topaz and sardius and all of these different crystals that he's speaking of. And when we go back, as we will in a moment or two, to the Old Testament, we'll see more elaboration possibly on that. And we see things like rainbows, and we see things like seas of glass, and we see these cherubs, and we marvel at all of these things. And we must never forget that what he's telling us is things that he saw when he was taken in the Spirit up into heaven. And you'll remember, of course, that Paul says that he saw things which it is not lawful for one to speak of. And some have suggested that what he's really saying is that they're just beyond description. We can't get our heads around what is there. And that may very well be what is true here. Never forget that we are creatures of this universe. We are bound by space and time. As we get older, our eyes fail and we don't see quite as well, we don't hear quite as well. Lots of things fail as we get older. But even in our youth, we could only see and understand those things which were part of our universe. What John saw is not part of our universe. He was taken up into heaven. And this was not the atmospheric heaven or the heaven of the stars, planets, and galaxies. This was the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. And so it's understandable that he's going to have difficulty explaining to us what he saw. But it was remarkable. Now, some of the things that I want to touch on this evening relate to this. You will notice primarily, and I think this is where my thoughts would focus most dominantly, is verse 11 of chapter 5. We could have read on into the next chapter and read down about the strong angel and the lamb and so on, but we won't tonight. But in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Some very important statements there in that verse. I don't think I need to remind you that that is not the current philosophy of this world. I smile sometimes when I hear all of the various things that are said, and in the name of science and in the name of whatever. I was reading a little article yesterday, I believe it was, that over in Europe they discovered, lo and behold, that there was some kind of a dinosaur over there that left footprints. And they immediately talk about 350 million years, and they talk about this, and they talk about the other, and they have no real scientific evidence for saying what they say. It's all based on presuppositions. But the essence of it is exactly what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 and what Peter describes in his epistle. They are willfully ignorant of, or as one English version says, they willfully forget certain things. And this verse brings us back to remind us that the Lord is worthy of honor and glory and power. Why? Because He is the Creator. And not only the Creator, He is the Sustainer. Now, I don't understand how this all fits together. I still marvel when I think that there's a power line, and I remember when it was built, and it goes from Toronto North, about 250 miles or so, and you put a potential difference across the wires at one end, and electricity comes out the other end. And I wonder to myself, now are the electrons running through that wire? Well, some would tell us that copper and these metals are very interesting in that their structure allows electrons to move through their crystal structure. Well, does the electron go from Toronto to Sudbury in a millisecond? Or is it a wave? Or is it something else? Does the potential difference push on one end, and lo and behold, because they're all like those little balls that you see that bang into one another, and bang, and one pops out the other end. And I don't know, and I'm not confident that any scientist knows how these things work. But what this verse says is that all of this universe, in its creation and in its existence, is dependent on one person. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now we're going to be looking as we go along a little bit more at some of these thoughts, because one of the things that I'd like to establish is who is the one that is on the throne. Now let's go back to Ezekiel. And we'll go back to Ezekiel and we'll read in the first chapter of Ezekiel. I'm sure you can find Ezekiel. It's one of the larger prophets. And while I'm trying to find it, I'm sure you will have found it. It comes just before Daniel. It comes right after Lamentations. In chapter 1. Now there's a lot of things in this passage that are noteworthy, and I'm not going to go into a large and lengthy disposition of all of the things that we find in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a marvelous prophecy. Some have suggested that he was mentally unbalanced, and that he indeed saw things and heard things that really didn't exist. I think that they fall into the group of those who willfully are ignorant of certain things. But anyway, let's read from verse 1 in Ezekiel. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened. Notice that. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. I want to pause for a moment. I'm reasonably confident that you're aware of this, but you will notice that there's a typographical distinction made in the word Lord. At the end of that verse, it's Lord, and it's what we call small caps. The reason for that is that whenever the name of God, his own name, the name, whether we go back and think it was Yahweh or Jehovah, however we think it might have been pronounced, we don't know. In the Hebrew Bible, it was rendered as a tetragrammaton, a four-letter word. And then they added the vowel pointings to that and came up with the word Jehovah. When they translated the Bible into English in the Old Testament, they had to distinguish between two words which could be translated Lord. One which simply means a sovereign, and the other which is a translation of what we refer to as the tetragrammaton, the name of God. So they chose to make this little distinction that whenever it was referring to Jehovah, they would put it in small caps. Now, they run into a problem in Ezekiel because many times in Ezekiel, it is the Lord Jehovah, if I could use that expression. And so they said, well, which Lord do we capitalize, put in small caps? And they chose the second. So in Ezekiel, you'll find often it's Lord God. But the word God is in small caps. And that's, again, a rendering of Jehovah. Notice what Ezekiel is telling us here. He's telling us that he saw visions of God. The hand of the Lord, Jehovah, was upon him. And as you go down through these visions, which are repeated for us in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 10, and chapter 43, you see a consistency all the way through. Indeed, in one of them he says, ah, now I know. This is a cherub. That's what I saw back in chapter 1. Although he doesn't call it chapter 1, the first vision that he had by the river Kebar. We don't know what this river Kebar is. Some have suggested it was a canal that Nebuchadnezzar built to bring water into the city. It may have been, or some other river, but it's where the captives used to go. Now let's read on a little bit. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces and so on, and we're going to stop reading there for a moment because I want to just touch on a few things that are here. You'll notice again that as Ezekiel writes, and this is characteristic of each time that he has this vision, in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, 10, and 10 and 43, he uses the same kind of language. He says, the likeness of the appearance. The likeness of the appearance. And what is he saying? He's saying exactly the same thing as John is saying. I really don't have words to describe it, he's saying. This is what it was like. Imagine a whirlwind. Imagine a great wind and it's enfolding on itself. Imagine wheels. Imagine these creatures. He says these creatures were amazing. They didn't have knees. They didn't have knees, and not only that, but they didn't need to sort of steer. They just went wherever they wanted to go. They went. They had four faces. And there's many things about this vision that are remarkable and I think should cause us to ponder. And there's some questions that need to be asked. Why does this number four keep coming up? Each had four faces. And the faces that they had are essentially the same as the faces of the cherubs, the angels, the creatures, the living creatures that we found in Revelation chapter 4. Now you say, well, yeah, but in chapter 4 of Revelation, each one had just one face. Well, the Lord has allowed a little bit of liberty in what he writes, is he not? I think that's one of the things that this author that I was referring to mentions very clearly and very often in his book. The Spirit of God has liberty to render things from the Old Testament into the New Testament in ways that are similar, in ways that are like, but they may not be identical, particularly when you are dealing with things which are visions and likenesses and where you see this kind of thing going on. Now let's go on just a little bit further. Let's go down, I'm trying to find the verse here. Let's go down to verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side, and each one had two, which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Amazing vision. And I can understand unbelievers saying, well, he was just mentally unbalanced. He saw things. And we can just smile and pass on. Isn't it interesting that what we find in Revelation chapter 4 is so similar? We have there a sea of glass. Here there's a firmament of crystal. There we have four living creatures, each with a face. Here we have four living creatures, each with four faces. There we have the living creatures. They are, if we can imagine what John saw, on this firmament of crystal, this sea of glass. Here they are carrying it. They are under it. Their wings support it. Now we don't have time to go through all of the different visions in Ezekiel, but they all fit together. Indeed, when we come to the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple, this vision of these cherubs with this firmament and with the Lord above it raises up and moves away and goes away from the temple, signifying very clearly that what our Lord Jesus said indeed, that there was no glory in the temple. It had gone. The glory had left. Indeed, that is one of the big messages in this part. Think of this one who is above and on the throne. Let's go back to Revelation 1. Revelation and chapter 1. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now I want to pause there. He had already said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And now he repeats that, and he says, I am the first and the last. And we are immediately thinking of God, the one who is the great I Am. And then he adds something. He has something very precious indeed. What does he say? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Our blessed Savior. And when you read the description here of this one in his glory, and you read the description in Ezekiel of the visions of the appearance of God, you see the similarity. You see the likeness. The one is clothed with a golden girdle about his breasts. And back in Ezekiel, he had the color of amber from the waist upward. And we see here one who had a long garment. And we see back in Ezekiel that from his waist and down, it was like the brightness. And so on and so forth. And yes, there are little distinctions and little differences. And as I said, the Spirit of God is free to make those little distinctions as we go from one era to another. But there can be no question at all of the deity of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's one of the thoughts I want to leave with you this evening. In Revelation chapter 5, chapter 4, we read that statement in verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, yes, in very next proximity, we have the Lamb. We have the Lamb brought to the one on the throne. The Lamb as if freshly slain. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, as he writes there in chapter 1 of his gospel, and we'll just turn to it to read it with care. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice that. How many things exist that he did not make? Not a one. Not a one. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, writing there, says almost the identical thing. Hebrews chapter 1, a little bit more is added. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at what the author of this wonderful epistle to the the Hebrews says. Chapter 1 and 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to pause just for a moment and perhaps give a little warning. I do not understand the incarnation. I do not understand a triune God. I don't. I don't understand how it can be that God exists in three persons. There are things which we have to take by faith. And I make no excuses for that. Please be careful when you talk to Sunday school classes or to unbelievers or whatever in trying to use some physical example of the Trinity, the triunity. For instance, there's the sun, and there's the rays from the sun, and here's the effect of the sun, three, and they are all one. No, it doesn't fit, not by 1,000 miles. Well, here we have a three-leaf clover. There's three and there's one. No, 1,000 times. It cannot reach to the incredible fact of a God who is the creator of all things and who is three persons in one. I and the Father are one. Philip, how long have I been with you and you have not understood? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And yet in chapter 17 of John, he says, Father. He speaks to the Father. Please accept my statement of ignorance, if you wish, and my warning. Both the incarnation and the facts of a triune God are beyond our grasp entirely. Hebrews chapter 11, just as we close, just a couple of verses here. Let's read verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Then we go down a little bit further in this passage, and we go to verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is not a leap in the dark, as some would think of it. Faith is the confidence in God's word. Faith is resting upon things that we know to be absolutely true and relying on them. And the Spirit of God here in chapter 11 mentions two things that we must take by faith. The first is creation. The first is creation. Some would talk about a big bang. Well, what is it that banged? Well, the universe that existed before had shrunk to an infinitesimally small globe of matter of some kind, and it reached a critical point in which it could not sustain itself anymore. So, bang, and we have our universe. Well, what about the universe that shrunk to this little pinpoint of matter? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He made everything. There's nothing that exists that He did not make. Nothing. You, me, the wood in the pews, the plastic in those windows, the birds, the trees, the air, the clouds, the great galaxies, the smallest and largest stars, everything, as we read in the Psalms, He spoke and it was, and He commanded and it stood fast. And we go back to Revelation chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. My brothers and sisters, we ought never to forget that. He is the Creator. You say, well, are you speaking of the Father or the Son? I'm speaking of both. And that's deliberately why I went back and looked at the imagery that we have in Ezekiel, the imagery that we have in Revelation 1, and the statements of John in John 1, the statements of Paul in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, and all of these wonderful things. And we go back to Genesis 1, and all the way through we find that God is the Creator. And yes, He is a triune God. Three persons in one. But we need to be so careful that we remember these words that we read in verse 11. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Do we give Him that? Do we ascribe this to Him? I'm afraid that sometimes I don't. I live and act as though He were out of the picture. And we need to remember who it is who has done these things. Father, we thank You again for the light which came into this world, the life that came in our blessed Savior, and that life was the light of men. Father, we thank You that He indeed did bring light and life. And by Your mercy and grace, we have been made partakers of it. We have been born anew. We have been born from above. We have been born of Yourself. We cannot fathom these things, Father, but we ask that You would grant that we might always keep them in our minds. That indeed You are great, You are holy, You are beyond all our comprehension, and we owe You everything that we have. We give You our thanks and ask for Your blessing as we would go to our homes in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.